All right, so we are going to be starting in Numbers 26 tonight. You can go ahead and open there. And as you can see on the board, tonight is the night that we accelerate. And you can see we're going to be covering basically 11 chapters. Don't worry, some of them are numbers and censuses and instructions that we're not going to go into great detail about. That's one of the reasons I lumped all these chapters together. You can see, compared to some of the others that we've been doing recently, there's less that's directly, you know, applicable in terms of things that it would teach us for our time. But we are preparing to enter the land. You can see we'll finish Numbers tonight, next week. So traditionally, we don't have as many people here on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. Don't worry, I'll be here and I'll be teaching Numbers. And we're going to do just basically a review. And my plan is to go over several New Testament texts that we've alluded to throughout the class that kind of reinforce some of the lessons that the New Testament writers take from Leviticus and Numbers. That's my plan. So I hope that you'll be here next week. If you are, we'll have a good discussion about that. And I'll ask some questions and expect us to discuss some of those things. All right, so just an overview kind of what is in these chapters and some of the things we'll be talking about tonight. Chapter 26 has a census, but it's a new census. You remember, Numbers began with a census. That was the previous generation. And in Numbers 26, we're going to have a census on the plains of Moab, meaning we're across the River Jordan from Canaan, across from the Promised Land. Chapter 27, we have the request of Zelophehad's daughters. And then we're going to appoint Joshua as the new leader and kind of be prepared for Moses to go his way. 28 to 30, we have some rules for offerings and rules for vows. Chapter 31 describes a battle that is against Midian and vengeance. We'll talk about why that is. Chapter 32, you have 2.5 of the tribes are going to settle on the far side of the Jordan. And so we'll discuss that. Chapters 33 to 34, this is some of the... when you read through it, you just say, wow, it's just places and things like that. It's just going back over the journey and where all they came. And then the last two chapters talk about when they get into the Promised Land, having cities for Levites, cities of refuge, and then the rules for inheritance. It's kind of an elaboration on the Zelophehad and his daughter's problem. So that's where we're headed tonight, and we'll spend, obviously, we'll have to be discerning in where we spend our time tonight. I'm not going to spend 20 minutes on the census or something like that. So if we're moving a little fast, that's why. But I also think that there's some sections here that are worthy of our consideration. I just want to put this up again. I had this on the board last week, that we're kind of at the end of these journeys, just right here on the cusp of going into the Promised Land. And when we started Numbers, we were down here at Sinai. When we started Leviticus, and then Numbers, we were down here in Sinai, and then we've come all the way through here, and we've done our wandering, and then we've gone around Edom and around Moab. Now we're on the plains of Moab, so we're about to go in. Now remember, not much is going to happen in Deuteronomy, which is the next book. Deuteronomy is really Moses' speech before we go over, and it is quite a speech. And so that's what the entire book of Deuteronomy is, kind of recounting all of this, restating the law. But then in Joshua, which we've been going through in our congregational readings, we go into the land and begin to conquer. All right, so chapter 26 then is where I want to start. And I just want you to notice chapter 26, verse 1, it says, after the plague. If you remember, that's chapter 25. When we finished last week, we talked about the snakes that came on the people. And the plague, no, that's not the snakes, I'm sorry, that's a different one. That's chapter 21. Chapter 25 is Baal of Peor, where the Moabite women have come, and there is a plague over them, yoking themselves to Baal of Peor. The reason I mention the snakes is because I had a very, very helpful brother here who informed me, and it might have been bothering some of you, so I want to make a correction, that the snakes are not poisonous, they are venomous. Everybody feel better? Okay, I know he does, so thank you, brother, for correcting me about that. So anyway, not the snakes. This is a plague that happens after the incident of Baal Peor. And that phrase in verse 1, after the plague, almost makes you wonder if those 24, 25,000 that die in the plague are not basically the last of that generation. Because it says, after the plague, we're going to have another census. So verse 1, after the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who were able to go to war. And so I want you to think about what that might mean. Yes, it's a census, but it's also a census where we have an entirely new generation. And so later on in the chapter, verse 63, it's going to say, these were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So you can see that the census is kind of a proof that God's sentence, punishment, was carried out. And so now we have an entirely new generation, and so we are ready to go into the promised land because those people who God swore in his wrath would not go in have died. All right, you also have this little explanation in verse 52 to 56 of what the census would be used for. In addition to just kind of being a confirmation, it is also the way we're going to divide the land. Because God wants the people to have their own, proportional piece of land. And so larger tribes in terms of population will have larger plots of land. And so that's the other function of the census here. So that's all I got to say about the census. Chapter 27 is the request of the daughters of Zelophehad, basically. And this story comes up several times here. And in inheritance rules, it comes up again in Joshua, it comes up again in chapter 36. The story is basically that Zelophehad has daughters but no son, and so the daughters approach Moses and say, our dad died, he didn't have a son, so the normal inheritance rules wouldn't apply to us, and yet that basically means that his clan, his family is going to die out, and we want to know, can we inherit in place of our father, even though we're daughters and not sons. And so verse 5 says, Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And then he establishes a rule for that in verse 8. If a man dies and has no son, transfer it to his daughter, no daughter, his brothers, and then on and on it goes to different, it's sort of like the plan of succession, if something happens to the president, something happens to the vice president, and so on and so forth. Sort of like that, where do we go? And so you get a feel that this situation makes a new way of looking at the inheritance. I just want you to think about, when you say inheritance, we're about to be in the promised land. It's going to mean property. It's going to mean this is their place. And this was also kind of the logic behind, I didn't teach this class, but I know Aaron did, the logic behind the Jubilee idea that there is a place that's their land. That's that family's land. It belongs to that tribe. And so we don't want, God doesn't want that when we get into the new land and, you know, you've got this tribe and it's the tribe of Judah, that because somebody in Judah becomes poor and they sell that now that piece of the land is no longer in the hands of Judah. And so he says, no, we want that to continue. And so that's part of the reason for the ruling here. Okay. Yeah, the land will be kept within the family and clan and tribe. All right, down in the end of chapter 27, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So we talked about that not too long ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago. No, it was last week. Boy, they all run together. I've got numbers on the brain, so they all run together. But we talked about this scene where Moses strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and so God is frustrated with him and with Aaron, and he pronounces that he also will not enter the land. I think it's important to say we're going to have an entirely new generation enter the land. The people don't enter the land because they don't believe. Moses doesn't lead the people into the land because in this moment he has failed. He has failed to uphold God as holy. It's a little bit different. The tone is very much different in how God rebukes Moses versus how he rebukes the people about their unbelief. So because Moses is not going to lead the people into the land, there is a kind of interesting blessing God gives where he tells him, you're going to see the land, verse 12 and verse 13, you'll see it. So up to a high place where you can see this is what it looks like, and maybe some of the features of the land, but you're not going to lead the people in. And then there is now a transfer that God wants Moses to make because Joshua will be the one who is going to lead the people into the land. So he tells them, verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, and all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. So you have this new leader. Someone else is coming. Moses is not going to lead. Joshua is going to be in the lead. And so there's this almost like a formal ceremony where Moses honors him and transfers the leadership to him. So that's chapters 26 and 27. All right, thoughts on any of that? Yes, Ms. Trish.
There's something in the back of my mind about the old law that if a man didn't have a son, then his nephews, somebody in the family was required to marry one of the girls so that there would be a continuation.
You're thinking of the levirate marriage where if a woman's husband dies and she doesn't have any children, then his brother comes and marries her to try to raise up kids that are in his name. Yeah, this is where it's not, it's just that the man, and we don't know anything about his wife, you know, if she had died or what, but it's like that generation is over and there are no male heirs. So what do we do then? And I think that's, so it's a little bit different, but yes, there is that rule of a brother is to take his brother's widow and try to have kids with her so that family doesn't die. But I do think it's similar in that there is an interest in preserving the line, which both of those stories have. Yeah, Brother Jim.
Talking about the inheritance, that's the same thing, the same situation that Boaz dealt with, mm-hmm. to redeem the land and keep it in the family.
Right, right. And so he's the kinsman redeemer that is the one. And you can kind of see him them tracing out whose is it, and you have to go through several, and then there's one guy that doesn't want to do it. Yeah, so it is that same idea, though. We want the things to stay in the family. Mm-hmm. Aaron?
In the census, you see I don't want to call it a curse, but the promise to Simeon that he's eventually going to disappear starting to happen. And eventually Simeon is just kind of absorbed by Judah. And part of that is when you look at where the tribes were camped, Simeon was the one camped near Moab. The person who was killed by Phinehas was a Simeonite. So you have all of that coming true. I also wanted to say that I think Moses, as much as he wants to go into the promised land, he's maybe being given some mercy by God in being taken. He's 120 years old. He's been doing this for a long time. And he's had to deal with some very unruly people in that time, and he kind of gets to set that down and go do something else.
Yeah, yeah. I wonder if it wasn't a relief. I know he was probably very disappointed to not get to do it, but at the same time, in a lot of ways he lived a hard life, and I think you can see that. It is interesting, though, compared to Caleb, who is, he's 85, and he says, hey, I'm just as strong now as I was 40 years ago, that's impressive. Moses, I don't think has, maybe he doesn't have the vim and vigor he did, but yes, I do think there may be a mercy there. Other thoughts?
Moses had to deal with 4 years.
Right, right, yep. People needed to grow up, and they did kind of under his leadership, or maybe they didn't. Chapters 28 and 29, we're not going to go into them. They just give rules for the different times of offerings made throughout the year. We have some daily things, some Sabbath stuff, and, you know, kind of increasing in frequency up to the annual sacrifices. Chapter 30 has some rules about vows, and the basic idea of chapter 30 is that men make vows, and that's one thing, but women who make vows are subject to the authority either of their father or their husband if they are in someone else's home. And basically what that means in terms of vows is that he can void the vow, the father or the husband, when he first hears it. So if he says, hey, that's not something we want to do, then he can say, no, we're not doing that. But if he hears it and says nothing, his silence is consent. And so, you know, that sounds strange to our ears, the idea of the man sort of being in charge in that way and responsible in that way, kind of like lordship over his wife or his daughter's spiritual life. And yet that's the way God wanted it in that time. And so I especially think there might be something to consider there about the silence is consent kind of idea, especially for those of us who are in leadership roles in our homes, that, you know, what we allow, in some way we're responsible for allowing. But other than that, I don't see a lot to dwell on there. Chapter 31 is where we kind of get a little more of a narrative. Chapter 31 and verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people.' So Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian.'" All right, so you notice it's, you know, do this battle and then you're going to die. Now, we know from Deuteronomy he's going to have a lot more to say before he dies, but it's one of his last acts is to execute this war. Vengeance is the word mine has. I know one commentator said the word could really be translated vindication. The idea is there is a problem between Israel and Midian. And I put it on the board. They were complicit in this incident that just happened in chapter 25. You know the one where they begin to have sexual immorality with the Moabite and Midianite women. In fact, the woman who is involved in the main act that gets Phinehas to come and throw the spear through them is a Midianite. And so there seems to be like a little bit of an alliance between Midian and Moab to try to trip up Israel here. And so that's part of the reason why God wants them to have vengeance. It actually seems to be a sort of ongoing generational type of conflict between Israel and Midian that will come up later again in the book of Judges. We'll talk about in a minute. So verse 8, it says in this battle, a couple of things. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. And it's got the names, but I want you to notice the name Zur. And then it also says in verse 8, they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So Zur is the father of this woman, Cosby, who Phinehas had killed because she was involved in sexual immorality in the middle of the camp. Remember that brazen act that we talked about last week? So they kill her. They kill him, Zur, who was her father and was one of the kings. And they also kill Balaam. Remember Balaam? Seems to have given them advice, Midian and Moab, advice about how to trip up the Israelites. See down in verse 16, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously in the incident of Peor, so the plague came. So they killed Balaam too. Balaam was involved in that. Okay, I want to say a word here. In verse 7, the expression there is, they warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. Killed every male. I just want to say this. We're not going to study Deuteronomy this quarter. We'll study it at a later time. But when you read this, it's especially true in Deuteronomy. There is language in some of the Torah that is like this. And even some other parts of the Old Testament, like utterly destroy, killed everything that breathed, that kind of language. And I just want to introduce the possibility that it's not always literal, including here, or that there might be other ways to understand some of the language. Like the idea here that killed every male may simply mean they kill every male they find. They go in this battle and everybody they find they kill. But I don't believe it means they kill every Midianite man in existence, because Midian's still going to be around and still going to be a powerful nation in Judges. And so there are actually some other examples of that where the Amalekites are one, where it says that they destroy them all, but then more of them pop up later. And so you have to kind of make sense of that, reconcile that. And I don't think the answer is to say, well, it's not true. I think it is instead to say maybe the language is sweeping and broad, but maybe not literal. And so I think that here, there's other ways to understand that. I would just introduce that because Sometimes people have trouble with that. There's discussion of genocide and, you know, what, how God could allow this, and that kind of can become a problem for some people. And I do think there are some other ways to understand some of those texts that are not simply about extermination. The other thing that's sort of notable in this story is that Moses is angry, verse 15. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live?" Now, we're getting really un-PC, right? This is bad. Moses says, you didn't kill the women too. We should have killed them all. But there is a specific reason for this. In verse 16, "Behold, these, the women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord." So I don't think Moses is just saying everybody needs to die all the time. He's saying these are particularly guilty in what happened, because these are the women that led the people of Israel astray on purpose and slept with them and invited them to come after their gods to try to undermine the work of Israel and try to, you know, get God to be angry with them. I also put in parentheses, he may also suspect the motives of the soldiers who decide to spare them. This is my thought. You let the women live, why? Maybe it's because you wanted the women for yourself, just like they were a part of the sexual immorality before. Maybe you're interested in that again. But Moses is angry, and he gives some rules about that and says basically that's not going to work. And so it's implied there that the women are killed too. There are instructions about cleansing the plunder. And then he also says that at the end of this battle, verse 49, that not a man was missing from among us. And you can hear what the point of that is, which is that God's fighting for the people and God's in charge here. So any questions on that? I know I just covered a lot. There's a lot there that we are jumping over. But you guys have thoughts on chapter 31? Curtis does.
I agree with the fact that, you know, like in the case of the Midianites and of the Amalekites later on, although he says he wiped them out, there were others that weren't. That was much more difficult to do with nomadic peoples like the Amalekites and the Midianites than it would be with people who were settled in cities, where you could wipe out everybody who was in the city or something. But when you have people who are tribal people, you know, who live out in the desert, who are desert nomads, you know, killing one band of them doesn't mean that you've killed the whole bunch. And I think you've hit on something really important there that explains why the language is used, but we may see them popping up later.
Yeah, it's one of the things with Midian, if you even just try to trace where exactly that would be, it's different places because they're settling in different places at different times. Yeah, they're a nomadic people. Good thought. Anything else on 31? All right. So chapter 32, we have a little bit of a, I don't know if you call it a crisis. I think Moses thinks it's a crisis, that a couple of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, ask, don't take us across the Jordan. Okay, so just think about this. Like, this is what we've been gearing up for decades, right? And here we are, there's the river, it's right there. And they say, hey, can we talk? We're right here on the cusp of the river. And yeah, I know, and maybe they're thinking about, we're like grasshoppers in their sight and you know all that. We don't wanna go across the river. Now, I think there is a way to take it when they say this that is innocent, that is to say, you know what, we wanna live here and settle here. So we don't want to go across searching for our own inheritance. We'll go help you guys, but we want to stay here. Okay, that would be innocent. But then there's also the way that Moses takes it, which is we don't want any part of it. We're good. So remember, Israel has already conquered Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon, which are these areas on the other side of the Jordan on the, let's see, Matt would be proud of me if I got this right. That'd be the east side of the Jordan, okay? And so on the east side, they're saying, we want to settle here. And Moses is furious. Look at verse 6. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, for they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land. They discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore." And so he goes into all of it. And then 14, "Behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel." Okay, Moses is hot. He says, "We're not doing this. I've been through this. I've seen this movie before. And you're rising up to be just like those unfaithful spies." Now, I don't know if that's what they were saying, but whatever Moses thought was going to happen, they back off from. Okay, they're not going to do that. So I put it this way. Reuben and Gad clarify, or you might say they change their minds, depending on how you read it, that they will help conquer. So we'll go over there with you. We just want to stay here. We want to live here. I find it very interesting. I've been reading this week in Joshua, those latter chapters of Joshua. This kind of thing happens again in Joshua, where the tribes have settled and they build an altar. And so all the people on the west side of the Jordan, which is everybody else, they get mad and they say, "Why have you built an altar? You're going to get God mad at us." And so they get ready to go to war against Gad and Reuben and half Manasseh. And then they go, and what happens is they say, "Hey, what's up with this altar?" And they say, "Hey, we're not building an altar to worship. We're building an altar to remember." But I think it's interesting that you kind of have that same suspicion of those tribes across the Jordan, that maybe they're not totally bought into the whole Israel project. Maybe they're trying to get away with stuff. Maybe they're not really a part of the whole thing. And I just think it's interesting that seems to persist. But here, it is just sort of Moses' anger, and they're going to agree to go across and help root out the people. What's interesting there is that this is going to be a project that takes a long time. And really, I'm not sure they ever can say, "Hey, we're done conquering the land." Sometimes it's just going to continue the way it is, with both peoples living side by side. All right, one thing that Moses said, you probably heard this verse before, in Numbers 32 and verse 23, talking to the tribes of Gad and Reuben. "If you do not do so," that is, if you don't go over the Jordan and help us fight, "behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Okay, so you've heard that, right? Your sin will find you out. And that's, by the way, it's a great old proof text verse. I know I preached that verse a lot and never, I don't think ever, looked at the actual context of the verse. But the idea is that sin and its punishment finds its way to the guilty. It's kind of that interesting way of personifying sin, like God does with Cain. He says, sin is crouching at the door. You know, sin's a person is trying to get you. Here, sin's a person who's going to come find you. Okay, you may think you get away with it, but sin will find you out. So you won't be blameless, and in some way you're going to suffer for doing wrong by your brothers. All right, chapter 33, we're just going to gloss right over. It's just the trip. It has kind of these three sections: Egypt to Sinai, which is what happens in Exodus, and then Sinai to Kadesh, and Kadesh to Moab. So this is basically what we've been covering in the book of Numbers, and it's recounted in chapter 30. Now, I do want you to look down in verse 50 of Numbers 33. Numbers 33 and verse 50. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them." So now you have a new mission, which is we're ready to go into the land, But we're not just going to conquer it. We're going to destroy everything that they are the remnants, what's left behind, which is their idols and their high places and all the different varieties of false gods that they have developed. He wants this to happen because he is concerned about those people and their idolatrous practices troubling you. It's going to be a problem for you. And if you know anything about what happens after this, you know that's exactly what happens. They go in and they sort of drive out some of them and live with some of them, and they destroy some of the things, but not all the things. And so there is very much that sense that the purity of worship that we have enjoyed throughout the desert time is going to be compromised. And the idea that we could be a people like drawn out from Egypt, drawn out from Canaan, and just be God's people is going to be compromised. Now we're going to be like the people around us. And so they're going to be troubling to the people of Israel. All right. excuse me. So as we approach entering the land, we have a new generation with new leaders. That's basically where we are, chapter 34. We get a list of new tribal chiefs, starting in verse 16. And then just kind of covering these last couple of chapters. Chapter 35, Yahweh wants cities that are reserved for the Levites. Because they're going to have cities that are theirs, but they're not going to have their own land, and cities of refuge for the manslayers to flee. So this is based on the idea that sometimes there will be accidental deaths, and the person who has accidentally killed someone doesn't need to be killed like a murderer would, doesn't need to go through that process. Instead, he needs a place where he can go and have sanctuary so that he is not just killed by the family of the victim. And so there is a provision made for that, for cities of refuge, and God wants both of those things to happen. So you see, we're really thinking forward about what comes next once we get into the land, and maybe when we get into the land, you know, people start to scatter a little bit. Right now we're all together, but when we get into the land, everyone's going to go to their own tribes. And so God is saying, here's what I want done. I just want to point this out. You can see this in the 33 and 34. The concern with how death and murder and manslaughter are dealt with is about defiling or polluting the land. And which really goes back to Cain and Abel, the idea your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It goes back to how God has said, I'm going to drive out the people of this land because the things that they've done have polluted or defiled the land that I've given them. So that is a concern to God. It remains a concern to God about how they're going to live in the land. Are they going to honor God's rules? Are they going to do evil? And then are those evil things going to provoke God to the point that he has to say, you no longer deserve this blessing that I've given you. All right. I don't really have anything on chapter 36. It's just more rules about inheritance. It's really a kind of a sad end of the book to me because it does not really end on a crescendo. It kind of ends on a whimper where we're talking about inheritance rules. But that is that. Any comments on the text that we've covered so far? I want to move into New Testament connections and then make some applications. But I'm open for your questions or comments, and I have been talking a lot. Go on. All right, Miss Rachel.
When I think about Zelophehad's daughters, that God cares for all people. And through time, there have been times where women were second-class citizens, and God never intended that. When you look at Abraham and Sarah and their marriage, but when you look at Zelophehad's daughters, God cared for them too, and he had a plan for their inheritance too. And people have muddied that over the years. But I just think it's a beautiful story during the time of the patriarchs and Moses of women being cared for by God.
Right. Great thought. Great thought. Mm-hmm. Anybody else have anything they want to share? All right. Really, not a lot of New Testament connections in this section. So I just have a couple of ideas. And they're more, I would say, thematic than like quotations in the New Testament. One is this idea of inheritance. It just occurred to me this week. I don't know, maybe I just, for some reason, it never connected. When we read the word inheritance, when Jacob reads the word inheritance in the New Testament, I think of money. Because I think that's the way we think of inheritances in our time. I think that perhaps Jewish audiences would have this background. Think about it. Like, they would think of inheritances as, this is our land, this is our place. And I know that, for many of us, there is a land aspect to inheritance now, but a land that says, no, this has not been in our family for 200 years. This has been in our family for centuries. It's been in our family. We go all the way back because I am of this tribe. And that the depth of that and the connection of that to inheritance, for one, it helps explain how traumatic it would be for the people to be driven out of the land. And I'm drawing a blank. When they go off to captivity, thank you, that's the word. They go off to Babylonian captivity. And also in the time of Jesus, when Jews are scattered so that they no longer live in their ancestral homeland, Paul is Paul of Tarsus. So he's of the tribe of Benjamin, but he doesn't live in Benjamin anymore. In fact, is Benjamin even a thing anymore? We don't really know. Yet that would be so traumatic. So what I'm thinking, though, is about how Christians are told we are going to inherit an undeserved blessing and status by God's grace. And that's, you see the passages there. There are a number of them. That's very common New Testament language, that we have an inheritance undefiled, kept in heaven for us. That is something that God gives us, and that is a blessing from him. And I think in the same way here, Israel is given the land. I'm giving this to you. And yet there are things they have to do to inherit. And then I also am thinking about Moses appointing Joshua and charging him, which is one of the words that's used in the text that we read, that in the same way that Moses charges Joshua and prepares him to be a successor, so Paul charges Timothy. In fact, he uses that word, I charge you in the presence of Jesus. They preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. You guys know that text. So I'm just impressed by that. When we get to the kings, it's much more natural for a king to be looking forward to the next generation and the succession of kings. But even in this time long before kings, there is this thought about who's coming next and how's that going to go. And then there is the charge. You do well. You keep this going. And I'm concerned about that, and I want to pass the torch to the right kind of person and instruct him in the right kind of way. So I see some New Testament connections there. If you have others, you feel free to mention them. But I want to spend the rest of our time just thinking about what we've been trying to do throughout this class, which is, you know, what do we take from that? It's a big section, a lot of random stuff. And so I want you to think about some things that we learn about God from a text like this. The first one is that God wants the inheritances to remain. So I am thoughtful about this because it kind of ties in with something Rachel said, that God is concerned about each person, each family, which, you know, there is a big picture and then there's a small picture, and God has concern for both, and he shows them in these texts. I'm also thoughtful about the Jubilee, which is the rule that after 50 years, all the land reverts to its original owner. Even if you bought it, you know, even if they become poor, we all go back to the original land. Because it seems to me that God was concerned, at least in part, with the Jubilee rule, that people would lose their inheritance. Some people would get all the land and all the wealth, and other people would have none. And God was concerned about that. He didn't want the little people to be ignored. He didn't want the little people to be pushed out because they became poor. And so God was concerned about that because he had concern for all the people. How is everyone doing? And I think you can hear that anytime you start thinking about how are people going to live over a long period of time, that's going to be natural, where some are going to consolidate wealth and become very wealthy and powerful, and others will not. And I think it's easy when you start thinking about that to start talking about economic theory and communism and all that stuff. I'm not going there. I'm thinking more, do we have the concern God does about how every person needs things, and does everyone have what they need? Because in the Christian system, that's something we work to provide and help others with. And so I think it's helpful to say that's the way God sees the situation. God sees it as a concern for each person, and he even seems to especially favor those who are widows and orphans and poor and foreigners and who are underprivileged in that way. And so there needs to be, if we're going to find God's heart in that, an attraction for us to people and having them having what they need, and perhaps even us helping them to have what they need. God vindicates and defends his people. I think it's interesting that in chapter 31, that's the message of the fight against Midian, that God wants to go to war on behalf of his people. His people have been attacked. They have been attacked by a compromise of spiritual things, and God says that's not going to stand. And he says, now we're going to rid the people of this problem. And I do think there is a piece of establishing justice for his people. So you can play that out. Maybe I do need to say this, so I'm going to go ahead and say it, even though I might not need to. I don't think that's physical, necessarily. I don't think that means that God's always going to punish everyone who does us wrong physically. But I do believe that there is the message there that God is aware when his people are treated poorly, and he has promised that there will be relief and that there will be justice. He has promised those things. And so I think here is a small glimpse of that, that God is willing to reach out and say, these people have done wrong, I'm going to correct that wrong. And some of these scenes in these early books show us that in a really graphic and direct way that really just prefigures what I think will be eventual realities that we have yet to see. Third, God wants all of his people to participate in his work. This is the scene where two and a half of the tribes are not going to go over and conquer the land. And Moses says, we're not doing that. And that seems to be the judgment of God, that this is not going to work. We're not just going to have some of the people go and the others stay home. And this actually is a principle that happens several times, where we want everyone to be involved and we want to do the work together. And I think you can hear where that goes. God is not interested in just some of the people doing all the work, okay? Just some of the people conquering or some of the people being in harm's way. He wants everybody involved. You can play that out, right? Talk about the church. God doesn't just want some people doing all the work. Talk about Moses talking to Jethro. It's not good that you do all the work. And in the same way, we all have something that we can do for the Lord. And the heart of God is that he wants us to do what we can do to participate in his work. God wants leaders in each generation. You got a new generation, so obviously you're going to have different people, but it's important to say, no, these are people who are going to be leaders. Joshua is a different kind of leader than Moses. Joshua has a different kind of work than Moses. He has a different kind of style than Moses. And yet, they are both leaders who are committed to following God and who do God's work in their generation. And so in the same way, each generation, the leaders in each generation are not always going to look the same. They're not always going to sound the same, but they're all going to be followers of God, and they're going to lead the people as best they can to follow God themselves. I just think it's helpful to say that this is going to be an ongoing matter of concern for the Lord's church. Who are the leaders, and who will be the next leaders? And then, as those leaders age, who will be the next leaders? And on we go, because that is always the concern, that there are leaders who step into that role and lead the people of God. And then God is concerned about purity and holiness in the land. I feel like we've come a long way in Leviticus and Numbers, but we really haven't gone anywhere, right? Because he was concerned about purity and holiness at the beginning of Leviticus. And yet here we are all these chapters later. He's still concerned about it. He's concerned about the shedding of blood in the land and the polluting of the land. He's concerned about what his people do there. And he is going to give them the land, and yet it is with warning and with promise that if you don't keep my rules, it will be to your detriment, because God is still wanting his people to be pure and holy and really to be a sign to those around them of what following Yahweh is really about. All right. Well, we're out of time. Well, I guess that ended just right. Okay, so Lord willing, next week we're going to be covering